If you were to invent your own religion, what would it be like? It is only logical that actually there's only one true religion in the world and all the others are wrong. So you have plenty of sources to draw upon for man-made religion. If you were to invent one, what would it be like? I can hazard a guess from looking at the world around us. We would probably come up with something comforting and hopeful. That would only be natural, wouldn't it? Something that gives us assurance for life after death. Probably with a God who watches over us and who will love us unconditionally. Probably no problems with that. I would guess we would also, most of us, go on to guarantee heaven for ourselves, at least. If we were to make up our own religion, we would want some kind of paradise after death that we are going to face. And probably we would want others like us to be there as well, and those that we like. So we'd probably make it relatively easy for people, I don't know, on our moral plane or perhaps our social class or something like that, to get into heaven with us. I imagine many of us would do away with the idea of judgment, if nothing else, because that would probably make it more popular. And then ironically, we'd probably also do away with evangelism, because although that would make it more popular again, that can be somewhat embarrassing from time to time. I suspect if we were making our own religion, we would do some, if not all, of those things. But if we were to make our own religion, I think there is one thing that we would definitely not have. I don't think any of us would put this in our own religion. And that is a doctrine of justification by faith alone. None of us would put this in our religion. I can be sure of that because no other religion in the world, apart from Christianity, has such a doctrine, such a truth. That you can only be made right with God through faith and nothing else. Not through your works, not through what you do, but only through faith. No other religion has that. It's completely unique to Christianity. It's not a man-made doctrine. We wouldn't invent it. In fact, every distortion of Christianity, every religion that takes Christianity and then adds its own slant, its own man-made slant, they all do away with this idea of justification by faith alone. If you look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, even the traditional Catholic Church, they just do away with the idea of justification by faith alone. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, it's because there is a huge problem with our lives, or there is a huge problem with the implications upon our lives, rather, with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is, and I'm sure actually we've all come across it, if we speak to someone for any time about Christianity, then we'll probably come across this problem. The problem is this: if I am justified not by what I do, but simply by what I believe and my trust in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross in my place, if that justifies me, if that makes me right before God, if that means that I stand on trial before God and am declared innocent by him, if it's only by faith, then there is no need for me to be good. There's no need for me to live a righteous life. I don't need to bother with this holiness stuff anymore. I'm sure we've all come across that, haven't we? If we talk to someone about Christianity and they say, "What? So you're saying all I have to do is be forgiven? Well, surely I could go out and murder someone then once I've become a Christian and God would still forgive me." It's a big problem, isn't it? And actually, that kind of question probably shows that they're beginning to grasp what justification by faith really means. Well, Paul dedicates chapter 6 and onwards into chapter 7 of Romans to facing up to this problem. So it must be a big, genuine problem for him to dedicate so much space to it. And we're going to look at this problem and see that actually the doctrine of justification by faith does not undermine the need for holiness, but should encourage it. Let's just outline the problem further. Last week, the entire sermon was on Romans 5. And I didn't use the term justification by faith once, but that was exactly what we were looking at. If you remember, I talked about humanity divided under Adam, and under Adam all are condemned, and the other division, the other part of humanity is all under Christ, and under Christ all are justified, all are made righteous by God. And one came by what we do, our trespasses, and the other was a gift. It was a gift freely given of God. And it was received by faith. Faith being just that taking, that accepting of the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So justification by faith was exactly what we were looking at last week. And it's glorious, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth. But the problem is, well, John used the illustration this morning of when he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar was so keen to have his dream interpreted. He said Nebuchadnezzar offered a carrot and a stick, didn't he? And then he went on to say what they are. Well, justification by faith arguably takes away a carrot to encourage us to righteousness and a stick to keep us from sin. How does it take away the carrots? Well, in verse 20 of chapter 5, just to go back to that, it says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So where there is sin, then there is forgiveness by God. And when there is more sin, then there is more forgiveness. And it emphasizes the generosity of God. And so is there no encouragement here for us to actually live holy lives? Because surely sin just shows the generosity of God more. And we're all guaranteed heaven anyway, according to justification by faith. And so there really is no encouragement to holiness, or so we could argue. So the carrot is taken away. There's no encouragement to holiness. There's also the stick is taken away, arguably. I'm putting forward the contra views against Paul, if you like, here. And that's that there is no condemnation. If we think about what the law was given to Moses for, what was the law for? Well, again, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was given to expose sin. And, well, if we take an example, supposing at our Friday youth work we had a lad come in, and one of the rules in our clubs is that you've got to show respect to the leaders. It's a good rule, I like it. And imagine this lad comes in, and he's from a background where he's never had to show respect to anyone. He just does not know how to show respect. Well, let's say he swore at us all the time because, he just doesn't know how to behave any different. And he might not see this as a problem. He doesn't know what respect is. So his swearing, to him, it's not a problem. So what do we do? Well, we could add another rule, couldn't we? We could say, okay, no swearing. And that, in effect, would increase his trespass. That would make his sin increase, because then when he swore at us, then he would be breaking two rules. He'd be swearing, which is against the rules, and he would be disrespecting us. But where he might have argued with the first one, he is exposed by the second. Do you see? So the addition of the law, giving the law to the Israelites, means that their attitude towards God was exposed. Because they were lawbreakers and they could not deny it. It's undeniable that they broke the laws of God. And so they were exposed by the law. Their trespass increased and they stood condemned. The law exposed them and condemned them. But then, there is no condemnation now in Jesus Christ. For those of us that are saved, there is no condemnation. We looked at that in Romans 5. And so then the law, what happens to the law? Oh, if it can't condemn us, then it's kind of rendered powerless, isn't it? That's not to say it's useless by any means. But the law does not have any legal power over the believer. And so there's no rod there anymore. There's no stick to keep us from sin. Well, there's an extended introduction, if you like, because I think it's really important that we realize the enormity of this problem. And just in case we think this is a theological problem, let's actually look at our own lives as well. Do any of us really avoid sin as though our salvation depended upon it? Do we really battle against sin as though eternal life were in the balance? I suspect if I asked for a show of hands, very few hands would go up. I'm not sure we do we? We don't put that kind of weight in battling against sin. And so do you see what we're doing? We're taking our understanding of justification by faith. We're taking our knowledge that God forgives us. And we're letting it excuse us for the fact that we sin. And so we fall into this trap as well. It's a very, very real problem. As Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the problem. Or verse 15 reiterates the problem, only with the emphasis on the stick of law, if you like. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law? Because there's no stick there anymore, but under grace. Well, Paul gives us glorious answers to this. And he does so through our reading today with three illustrations that he's going to teach us through and that we can pick out. The first illustration is that of life and death. The second illustration is that of slavery. And the third illustration is that of marriage. And through this we see that actually justification, far from preventing us or giving us no incentive to holiness, enables us to have holy lives. So we'll look at these illustrations. Isn't it glorious? Okay, death and life. Isn't it glorious, though, as we begin? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What a triumphant answer this is. By no means. By no means shall we go on sinning. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes on to talk about baptism. I said the picture was life and death, so why is he talking about baptism here? Well, because they're one and the same, actually. It's very easy for us to look at baptism and the symbolism of baptism as washing, isn't it? And probably if you ask your average person on the street, what's baptism about? They say, oh, it's the washing of the things you do wrong. But actually, this is a greater, more glorious picture that we're given here. It's outlined in verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism isn't just about washing. That's a good picture. But actually, total immersion baptism, where you're completely dunked underwater as a believer, represents more. As you go down under the water, then it shows you're identifying with Jesus Christ as he was buried, as he went down into death, as he was completely taken by death. Then so we are buried, we are taken by the water. But did Christ stay dead? No, of course not. He rose again, and so we emerge from the waters of baptism, showing our identifying with Christ in his life as well. And that he is resurrected, and so are we. Just as a brief application to this point, because this is a crucial passage on the teaching of baptism. If anyone here is a believer and has not yet been baptized, then can I really encourage you to be so? Please speak to one of the elders or give it serious thought. If you've been christened as a baby, then please don't let that stop you. Because this is about what has happened to you as a believer. That's the symbolism. And a sprinkling of water, it doesn't quite encapsulate the imagery of actually dying and rising again. So please look into that if you haven't done so already. And it's very easy. When we read about this, we read that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I wonder if we would normally read that in the kind of future tense. So just as Jesus died and rose again, when we think about this, And we too shall die in our bodies and we shall rise again. That's true. But baptism is actually about what has already happened to us. I spoke about this a bit last week, but we have died. If you are a believer, you have died. Your sinful self was crucified. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with." We died when we became Christians. And then we were risen again, if you like. A new creation. When Jesus died, he had the weight of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. He was killed with such a burden of sin upon him. When he rose again, was there any trace of man's sinfulness upon him? No, there wasn't, was there? He was free of sin. He had done away with it. It was rid of. He had paid the price that there might be no sin, but he was resurrected in complete purity and holiness. And so it is with us, that actually this new creation, our new nature, is one that is, chapter 5, righteous. It is righteous. We have a new righteous nature. Can I make another application briefly? That all of us here face death, don't we? And some of us may feel the imminence of it more than others. But I want to say, if you're a believer, then you have actually faced the worst part of death already. That separation from God, that condemnation, that happened when you were saved. And it was not a painless death. You might say, well, I didn't feel much pain when I died. It was painless for you. The pain was taken by Jesus Christ. He died for you. And so our death on this earth, I don't know what it will be like. It might be physically very painful. I hope not. But the worst part has been gone through. We will not have any distance from God when we die, if we're a believer. But we shall be united with him. As we were united with him in his death, so we are united with him in life, and that is eternal and shall never change. Okay, so we've got this picture here. Baptism, death, we've died to sin, we've got new life. Okay, that's great. But Paul, are you answering the question here? Shall we go on sinning? By no means. That seems so assertive. And then he goes on and talks about baptism, and that can be a bit confusing. How does baptism, how does this life and death and all these things, how does it keep us from sin, Paul? Well, think back to when you were saved, to when this happened to you. What made you a Christian? What made you decide to do this? Wasn't it because you hated sin? Didn't you actually become convicted of your sin, and didn't you realize how awful your sin was, and you felt burdened by it, and you were unable to cope with it, and you thought, who will rid me from my sin? Who will deliver me from it? Who will deliver me from this guilt, from this condemnation? Weren't you so aware of the death, the condemnation you were under? What did you want when you were saved? Wasn't it verse 4? Didn't you want a new life? Didn't you want a new life where you were free from guilt, free from condemnation, and could please the God who loved you instead of standing under his anger? Wasn't that what you wanted? Isn't that what made you convert, repent, turn your back on all that you were doing before and face God and walk towards him? Wasn't that what happened to you? Well, why would you then go back to sin? Why would you? If you died to that, if you found it so awful that you became a Christian, that you changed your entire life, that you were prepared to die to your old way of living, to your old habits, why would you go back? If I was in a maximum security prison and I was treated really cruelly and I was beaten every day and I looked forward to my... And I planned some escape and I looked forward to it and I just couldn't wait till I had dug my tunnel with a spoon or whatever it was and I got out. And then I was free and I had glorious liberty having broken out of this prison. Once I had enjoyed that freedom, would I just walk back into the prison that I despise so much? Of course I wouldn't. I'm free from that prison. Well, we're free from sin. We wanted to escape it so much. And now we have died to sin. We are freed from sin. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. We have died. When we were saved, we died to our sinful nature. We have been freed. Why would you go back there? You don't have to. And that should be reason enough. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Let's skip a few verses. We can only pick out the bones of these illustrations in the time that we have. But in verse 11, Paul reiterates the point, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a strange phrase, that, isn't it? Count yourselves dead to sin. I don't think we say that very much. The only parallel I could think of is when we say count yourself lucky. It's a bit of an unfortunate parallel because I don't believe in luck, but we'll go along with the illustration. If we say count yourselves lucky, what do we mean? Well, it's probably when someone's a bit miserable and they're unhappy and actually something pretty good has happened to them. And you say, what are you down about for? What are you being so miserable for? You should count yourself lucky. What we mean is, you are lucky. That is what you are. So appreciate that. Acknowledge that. Live in the truth of the fact that you are lucky in this situation. Well, I could say it's an unfortunate parallel. But it's about realizing what is true, isn't it? Counting yourself. And so we should count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. And so we need to appreciate that. We need to live like we are. I've got a quote here from John MacArthur. He says, until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life, he cannot live victoriously. Until you accept that truth, you cannot live victoriously, because in his innermost being, he does not think it possible. You can live a victorious life over sin. If you don't think it's possible, then I'm afraid that's a lie of the devil. If there's some sin that you've been battling against and you just don't think you can hold out much longer, maybe you've stood against that lust, that jealousy, that anger, whatever it may be, for a week, 2 weeks now, and you think, look, this is going to take me. I think I'm going to cave. And that's that. Don't throw in the towel. That's a lie of the devil. You are free from sin. You have died to it. Count yourself free from sin. It is gloriously true. Now, I'm not saying with this that that we can be perfect in this life. Some people have made that mistake before. I'd love to say it's true, but it's not. If we say that we're without sin, sadly we deceive ourselves. How does that square with this teaching? I'm quite fond of a song, actually. It's not by a Christian, it's by a secular individual, but it must be someone who had a real spiritual quest. And he wrote a song called What Do You Want Me to Do, Lord? Not a Christian, but he wrote the song, What Do You Want Me to Do, Lord? And one of the verses said, I've got a lot of things to change, a whole man to rearrange, and if you show me how, I'll begin right now. I think that's a beautiful verse. And I've got a lot of things to change, a whole man to rearrange. That's accurate. And no sin has life over us. No sin controls us. We have glorious freedom. We have died to sin. The fact is still that we do have a whole person to change. And that will take a lifetime. But don't give in to your sin. Don't give in. You have died to it. Then Paul applies this. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You're dead to sin. Don't let it reign. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. As instruments of righteousness. Let's say here as well, what would you rather be an instrument for? Would you rather be a weapon for wickedness? Or rather, would you be a tool for righteousness? Let's employ our bodies. Shouldn't the very nature of things tell us that we don't need to sin anymore? That we can be instruments of righteousness. And then let's think about verse 14 as we close this illustration of death and life. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that wonderful? That's something that we get wrong so much. We think, well, we're not under law anymore, so therefore that takes away all incentive for righteousness. Sin will be our master because there's no law. That's what we think, isn't it? But that's not right, because we are under grace, which means that we don't have to sin anymore. No one sin has to rule our lives. We have died to it. It is grace that enables us not to sin. Law doesn't enable us to do that. Law simply exposes our sin. But sin doesn't have to be our master, because we have been given a grace which makes that so. So, let's not sin, because we have died to it. It doesn't rule our lives, and we are now alive to God. And that should be evident in our lives as well, shouldn't it? It's right to say that you can test someone's faith by their works, incidentally. I could have said this at any point during the sermon, but I'll say it now. It's right to say that we can test faith by works. If someone has been born again, if they have been given a righteous nature, then you should see that in their actions. Not perfectly, but you should be able to see that. If we willfully disobey God time and time again, then that should make us look at our faith and examine the genuineness of it. So I say that, but that is not the incentive that is given here for holiness. That is not the incentive that Paul gives us not to sin. The incentive is that sin is awful and righteousness is great. And we have been born again in righteousness, so why go back to sin when you don't have to? Okay, the second illustration, slavery. Slavery. We like to think of ourselves, especially in modern Western culture, don't we, as people who are completely autonomous. We walk down the street, merrily independent of everyone else around us, making our own decisions, and we're the masters of our own lives. Actually, that's just not true, is it? And we probably all know it, that there's actually lots and lots of things in the world that influence us and that shape our decisions. But ultimately, there are two potential masters that we can serve in this life, and Paul lays them out here. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin on the one side, which leads to death, or to obedience on the other, which leads to righteousness. So you can be a slave to sin, or we could probably accurately say your own selfishness, slaves to your own ego maybe, slaves to your own sinful desires. We can be slaves to that, or we can be slaves to righteousness, and righteousness ultimately, of course, inferring God. These are our options. We cannot be servants and slaves to both. Just as in a war, you cannot be on both sides. They are opposed to one another. And sometimes we might not look like we're on one side or the other, but actually we answer ultimately to either righteousness or sinfulness. And Paul here is drawing up a contrast between the two masters. One master sin, the other master righteousness or obedience. Which is the better master, we could ask? And we'll look at that in this passage. Let me, before we go into the contrast, just outline what New Testament slavery was like a little bit. Excuse me. We sometimes have a particularly horrific view of slavery, don't we? That's probably come across on our TV screens. And indeed, slavery has been horrific at many points throughout history. But actually, Roman slavery in the time in the New Testament, of course it was wrong. But there were certain rights that slaves had. And in fact, slaves were generally treated as close to free people as they could be, because the Romans were a clever bunch, and they realized that actually free people are much more willing, much more able servants than those who are kind of chained and treated cruelly. And so they were given a lot of freedom, slaves, in Roman times. So they would have worked for a wage. They would have been paid for their work. They were usually allowed to marry and given various freedoms upon request. And they could even own land and buy their own freedom, slaves, in New Testament times. And some were really respected. Some were practiced medicine and various social functions. And so particularly domestic slaves, they could actually become quite respected in the community. But ultimately, however independent a slave may look, and however independent we may feel, then there is always a master, isn't there? And the master can either be harsh, or the master can be kind. So let's look at the masters. The master of sin. But what does this master, what work does this master put his slaves to? If we look at verse 19, the second half of verse 19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. That's the work of the master that is sin. Impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Does that sound like good work to you? That phrase, ever-increasing wickedness, I find that quite chilling. Because actually, when I look at sin, then isn't it always ever-increasing? Haven't you had some sin where you've just trifled with it a little bit? And you thought, that's not so bad. That doesn't rub with my conscience too much. So you keep going. But actually, the next time you do that sin, you don't just do that sin. You go a bit more. You enhance your wickedness just a little bit. And the next time you go a bit further and a bit further. Until actually you're steeped in such wickedness that you would never have dreamed of doing beforehand. But you've just kind of slid down that path into it. Ever-increasing wickedness. That is the work of the master sin, isn't it? Turn to Galatians 5 for a moment, as I think this is a particularly stark demonstration of the work that sin puts us to. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit isn't given in isolation, is it? It's actually a contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is actually given in beautiful contrast. If we look at Galatians 5 verse 19, it talks about that first master. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. What are they? Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this, those who have that master, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that good work? Well, that's the work that the master of sin puts us to. What about the wages that this master pays back in Romans? What are the wages this master gives? Well, verse 16. At the end it says, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, Or verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Under that master sin, things you are now ashamed of, those things result in death. Under sin, you go live a life that accumulates shame. Haven't we known this? That actually under sin, we go through life and we accumulate shame for the wickedness that we do. Those are the wages that sin gives, and ultimately death, separation from God. But what about the master of righteousness then? That's the work of sin and that's the wages that sin gives. What about righteousness? What does this new master put us to? Verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or by contrast, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Obedience and righteousness are the work of this master. This master righteousness. Those are the works defined by the name. Obedience doesn't always sound appealing, does it? But if you think, if there was a slave master in Roman times who had integrity, who was known for honesty, who was known as good, then actually wouldn't that master be, wouldn't you expect them to be a joy to obey? And wouldn't you expect it to be important to obey that person? Because if you were a slave in Roman times and you went off and you mugged someone and took their money, then you would slander your master. But actually your master's good, and so you should be obedient and follow in the goodness of your master. Ah, this is a master of righteousness. Again, from Galatians 5. We read what the master sin does. But the fruit of the Spirit, the master of righteousness, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Isn't that a better list? Isn't that better work? Isn't that far more attractive, far more appealing? Wouldn't you not rather do this work for righteousness than you would for sin? And what does this new master pay? What is the wage? Well, Romans 6, verse 19, again at the end. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Holiness, that's godlikeness. Not the kind of godlikeness that Eve wanted and Adam wanted, where they were kind of on a par with God in terms of his authority and in a jealous way. But we're going to be like God in character. If you love God, don't you want to reap this wage of being like him in character? Holiness and righteousness. And then verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness again, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It hardly seems like 5 minutes since I started this apprenticeship, but I've already got to begin looking for what kind of work I might get next year. And basically, I'm looking for a job where the work is not too arduous and the pay is pretty good. And if it's awful work and awful pay, I think it's quite safe I'd turn down such a job. Well, that's what sin offers us. It offers us awful work and awful pay. Nothing good comes of it. And yet we accept the work time and time again. Why? Why do we do that? Let us work for righteousness, where the work is good and the pay is amazing, where we are offered holiness and eternal life. So that's slavery. Slavery. Let's go on finally, and most briefly, to marriage. And this is in chapter 7, the first 6 verses. Paul here makes the point that law only applies as long as someone lives. Okay, and he uses the example of marriage. So, if two people are married and one of them goes off and marries someone else, that's adultery. Unless the other person dies, and then that frees them from the law. And this parallels what we were saying earlier. We are not condemned by the law anymore because we've already died through Christ. Jesus Christ died in our place. He took our sinful nature. And so the law doesn't condemn us. We're kind of free from it in that way, as useful as it may be. But the thing is, we make the mistake of thinking, well, if we're free from law, that makes us free from obligation. But that's not actually true. If we read verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, as we've been saying, that you might belong to another, that you might belong to another. So you're not free, you are wed to someone else, you are bound to something else. Who? To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So we're not bound to the law anymore, but we are wed to Christ. We are wed to this loving spouse, and he expects fruit from this marriage. And don't we want fruit in this marriage? When people marry, then don't they want to show love to the person to whom they marry? Do they not want to give love? Do they not want to show care? Do they not want to enrich that person's life? Don't they want to bear fruit in the marriage? Well, so it is with Christ. We are wed to Christ. We have an obligation to him to bear fruit, to bear holiness, to please him. In verse 5 we read, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies." So when we were sinful in nature, was sin arduous? No, we were just following the passions of our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so now we are wed to Christ. And is this arduous work? Oh, it shouldn't be, should it? We just followed our passions into sin. Well, may we follow our passions into pleasing Christ as well. May the seat of our desires to be to please this wonderful new spouse who loves us so, so much. We are not free from obligation. We have a marvelous, joyful obligation to holiness, to be free from sin according to the work and desires of Jesus Christ. So let's conclude. We don't have to sin. Does justification by faith mean that there is no incentive to holiness? No, it certainly does not. It enables us to live holy lives. It enables us to combat sin that we were previously powerless and even oblivious to. We should repent of sin. We should turn our back on it because we died to it because it was so repulsive. Because the work is lousy and the pay is awful. And because actually now we're wed to another who is so, so loving and so wonderful that we may we fulfill our obligations to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us.